and tremendous hymns tonight, both of them dealing with our leaving of this life and going into the next. As you can surmise, we're going to be studying that, and we're going to be looking at what the Apostle Paul tells us about his leaving of this life and going into heaven. So let's read again from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 6 to 8, and then we will ask for the Lord's help in our study of God's Word this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. We trust the Lord again will speak to our hearts from his word. Let's bow our hearts now and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Gracious Father, as we come to thee tonight, we come humbly into thy presence, acknowledging that we only have the Lord Jesus as our right to come to thee. We come to thee through his intercession, through his shed blood. And we would plead the blood of Christ over our gathering tonight and ask for the moving of his Spirit upon every heart. Lord, we need to hear from heaven, and we would come to thee asking that you would indeed be one in the midst of your people. To that end, Lord, I would ask for the filling of thy Spirit in order that the preaching might come from thee and not merely from a man. And Lord, we ask that each one of us would hear from heaven, that we would have ears anointed by that self-same Spirit. May he be our teacher. May he instruct us in the ways of Christ. Yea, may we hear the voice of Christ, even as we study his word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in this brief epistle, was telling Timothy to continue on the course that Paul had set for him. Timothy had the testimony of Paul's, both his life and his lips, set before him. And Paul, both in private and in public, had showed Timothy what it was to be a minister of the gospel. And so there were three things that he basically laid before Timothy. Number one, Timothy was to avoid the apostate leaders, both of his age and from previous ages. You see that in chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul names seven examples of false teachers in this brief epistle. Seven men, both from years gone by and those that Timothy knew firsthand. Secondly, Paul admonishes Timothy to be godly in all areas of his life after the pattern set forth by Paul himself. You see that in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This godliness was internal and it was external. It was temporal and it was eternal. And this godliness dealt with the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. Lastly, he was to study God's word and preach the word of God. You see that in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, and then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Rather than be defeated by the perilous or hard times that are mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1, Timothy was to follow this instruction by Paul, and he was to train others to do the same. And so you have that stated in chapter 2 and verse 2. He was to train others, and then they were to train others likewise. In chapter 4, you have in the first five verses, Paul's last exhortation to Timothy about the ministry. But in verses 6 to 8, you have Paul stating very clearly now his exit from Timothy and from this present ministry. Tonight I want us to focus in on what he says to Timothy about his leaving of this life. This is the great apostle. This is that missionary and theologian, great prayer warrior and preacher, now about to leave this life. And he's telling Timothy that which moves his own soul. He's telling Timothy that which he has been about. For some, they would say to Timothy, "Timothy, don't follow the paths that I have walked. It ends in death." But that is not the case with the Apostle Paul. He is glorying in the gospel of Christ right up till the end. And he is willing and wanting Timothy to follow in his footsteps. Truly, we also need to follow the example of Paul's life in order to have confidence in the hour of death. So I want us to look tonight at what it is to end well. To end well in our life. The first thing I'd bring to your attention in verse 6 is that in Paul's present life, he was ready to depart. He was ready to depart. Paul was giving his life to accompany the death of Christ. He says here in verse number 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." The word offer here is the word from which we get our drink offering. I am willing to be a drink offering to the Lord. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, but you'll find there that the drink offering was to accompany the sacrifice in the Old Testament. In verse 9 of Numbers 15, we read, "Then shall he offer a bullock, a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with a half an hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half a hin of wine for an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord." The Apostle Paul was pouring out his life like a drink offering upon the sacrifice. This is what struck me when I was looking at this passage and this particular word. It wasn't merely that he was giving up his life. He was giving up his life, as it were, a drink offering upon the sacrifice of Christ. The drink offering never stood alone. It was always to be with a sacrifice. Without a sacrifice, the drink offering was meaningless. The drink offering also was ineffective if the sacrifice was perverse. Men oftentimes give up their lives in service to another. But Paul was not just giving up his life in service to someone else. He was giving up his life in order that others might hear of the sacrifice of Christ and might know of it. He was like a drink offering, not making an atonement, but he was like a drink offering being added to the atonement of Christ. He was desirous that he was close to that sacrifice, that others, when they saw his life and his pouring out of his life, they would think of the sacrifice of Christ. Last week we were studying the book of Romans and then the book of Galatians. And one of the things that struck us as we were going through both those books was Paul's intimate connection with the gospel of Christ. He said that he was separated unto the gospel. Not merely separated unto the ministry, but separated unto the gospel. And he said he was a debtor to all men to tell them the gospel, and that he was ready to preach that gospel, and he was not ashamed of that gospel. Here he says it in figurative language. He was ready for his life to be poured out a drink offering unto the sacrifice offered truly by Christ. As I said, we do not make an atonement. That has been done by Christ. But you ought to be so closely identified with Christ's atonement that people would look at your life as it were a drink offering being poured out upon Christ's true sacrifice for sin. Secondly, Paul realizes that the season that he was in was the time of his death. He knows that this has come to him. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand. The season for my departure is now at hand." When it says departure, he is using a word here that literally means to pull up the tent cords when you're breaking camp. How often in the New Testament, the leaving of this life is likened to a tabernacle being torn down. A tabernacle that is being broken down, and we're leaving this life and we're going now into glory. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," were unraveled, literally, "we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And now he's using this language talking about the tent cords, as it were, that you would have to take down in order to break camp. He knew that his time for leaving was certainly at hand. Peter uses similar language concerning his own death. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Now, God doesn't always reveal the hour of one's death, but at times he does. He did that for Hezekiah when Isaiah told him to put his house in order, that he was going to die. As we have just seen, Peter knew that he was going to leave this earth. Paul knew that he was going to leave this earth. And Paul was ready to depart. He was ready because of his past, as we're going to see in just a minute. People who waste their lives have trouble when they approach death. Paul and Peter knew the hour of their departure, and they were not shying away from it. They were embracing it because they knew that their labors and their trials were over, and they were about to step into glory. Now, God can change the hour of our departure. He did that with Hezekiah. He told Hezekiah to put his house in order, and then Hezekiah, with tears, sought the Lord, and then Isaiah came back with him, giving him 15 more years of life. But for many of us, God hides the hour of our departure. There's no indication in the book of Acts that James knew he would be the first of the apostles to die. I'm skipping over now Judas Iscariot, and not counting him because he committed suicide. But James was the first of the 11 that died for the faith. Did he know that he was going to die? And was he assured that that was happening? His brother would be the last to die. God does not make a promise to us that he will reveal to us when the end is coming. The day of death could be a car accident. Just sudden. You're on your way to work and you're not knowing what's going to befall you that day, and a car accident takes you off this earth. Or a sudden illness, an illness for which the doctors cannot cure, and perhaps in a moment's notice you've left this earth and you're with Christ in glory. There were those last week who went to a concert hall and went to an athletic game, thinking that that's all they were going to have a good time. And they met those that had depraved hearts and were killing all that they could and putting them to death. You and I do not know what another day may bring forth. God can tell us when the end is coming if he wishes. He can let us know that the end is coming. Sometimes illnesses are such that you know that in a few hours, perhaps in a few days, you'll be off this earth and in the presence of Christ. Is your life now a drink offering? Is our life this evening drink offerings being poured upon the sacrifice of Christ? Are we ready to go and be with Christ? For Paul, as I have already said, his readiness to go was based on his labors that he had done for Christ already. And that brings us then to the second point. In Paul's past life, he remained under the duty God put upon him. In Paul's past life, he remained under the duty God placed upon him. This verse, verse 7, is often used for men changing ministries. They leave one ministry and they go to another, and they talk about that they accomplished everything that God had given them to do in that ministry. But that's not what really Paul is saying. Most of the time that I have heard this verse preached on, it's been preached at a funeral where the man is dead and people are talking about him and how that he finished his course. He kept the faith. He fought a good fight. And again, while that's very appropriate, yet that is not what Paul directly is talking about. Paul is not dead. Paul is alive. And he's looking at his life and he's looking at his ministry and he is saying to us, "I have lived it to the full. I don't take back anything that I have done. I don't regret anything that I have done for the Lord Jesus Christ." And he mentions the three things that he did in his ministry. He says, first of all, "I have fought the good fight." Now, each one of the verbs in this text, verse 7, is in the perfect tense, meaning it was something that Paul began to do in the past, but he was still doing it in the presence. It's hard to communicate all of that in one tense of a verb in English. I have done this in the past, but I am still doing this now. It's not that he was saying, I have fought the good fight, that's over with. He is saying, I am still fighting the good fight. I have been fighting it, I am still fighting the good fight for the Lord. Now, when you think about that, it was a good fight that Paul was engaged with. It was not a bad fight. Sometimes we get engaged in bad fights in our homes or with Christians or with the church. Paul was engaged in a good fight. It was for the crown rights of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a good fight. It at times set him against churches. It was at times that he had to go against Christians. And certainly his own family would have misunderstood him at times. And this great apostle, in fighting the good fight, desired that God would indeed use him to battle away for Christ. The word to fight, or the word for, he says, I fought the good fight. The word fought is a word that has to do with contending. Contending in an athletic contest is how this word is normally used. And so here he is, a combatant in a public game, as it were. And he's fighting the good fight. He's contending. He's expending energy and sweat. And he's with all of his heart going into this battle. God desires that we fight the battle in this 21st century. Not that we shy away from it. And the preacher is called to fight the battle, but so is the church. And how often the church refuses to enter the battle because the preacher refuses to enter the battle. You look to Joel Osteen and his ministry. It's all psychology. It's all the power of positive thinking. He has geared what should not be spoken because it would be viewed negatively, and so he doesn't get involved in that. He has books that are all positive so he can sell millions of his books. And this is calculating. This is not something that he does by accident. This is calculating. And when it's been put to him, why do you not speak against the heresies of our day? Why do you not speak on hell? It's because that's negative in his way of thinking. Well, then that marks him out as one that we must fight against. Because that is not the true prophet, that is not the true preacher, that is not the true pastor. The true pastor is going to fight the good fight. And in doing so, he's going to have to combat that which is erroneous and take, as it were, the punishment that comes, the persecution, perhaps a better word, the persecution that comes to the believer when he's walking with the Lord. Paul was willing to indeed be a combatant in this public arena. He was willing to go to battle for Christ. It was John Trapp, the Puritan, that said, truth seldom goes without a scratched face. And truly, Paul knew what it was to have his face scratched. I have been contending. Or more literally, Paul had contended and was still contending in the good fight. He hadn't given up. He wasn't quitting. He wasn't telling Timothy, I'm over. I can't go any further. Timothy, look at how I'm living in defeat in these last days. Don't follow me, Timothy. That wasn't what he was doing. He was telling Timothy, I am in the good fight. I have been in the good fight. And I have not backed away from the good fight. And I'm not backing away from it now in Caesar's prison. The Apostle Paul had fought and was fighting the good fight. You and I are called upon to fight this fight as well. And it's not easy at times to go into the battle. But nonetheless, it is God's way of going forward. Secondly, we find that he was finishing the race. He says, I have finished my course. The word for course is the idea of a race course. It's the idea of running in a speed contest around the course until you're finished with that coursework. The word to finish is the word that is used for our Lord when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." Like the verb before it, it means that I have finished, or as Paul would have said, I have finished and was finishing. I have already begun to finish, and I am continuing to finish the course. I am not giving up. My hands are in chains, my feet are in chains, but I'm still preaching the gospel. I'm still speaking to Christ, of Christ to others. Years ago, when I was saved, there was a young man who in Michigan was a great help to me. He was fighting the good fight. And because of that, there were some ministers who got very upset with him. He was not trying to be in any ways contentious, but he was just teaching a free justification to others. And when he did that, one of the ministers from the pulpit publicly rebuked him. I thought the minister was out of line, especially since this young man was teaching the truth and was going overboard, trying not to offend anyone, but to give the truth. Well, this did offend him, and he became bitter of heart. Later, he went into heresy, and later he stopped attending the Church of God. He didn't finish the course. Is he saved? I don't know. I would hope that he was saved. I would hope that the God would get a hold of his heart and bring him back to himself. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. But this man was certainly set aside to any usefulness because he didn't finish the course. He stopped. If a race requires four times around the track to finish, you are not finishing by stopping halfway. Paul went the whole distance. And so it is with our ministry. We're to go the whole distance. Now, there are a lot of things to interest the people of God, a lot of things to get our eyes off from the race that has been set before us. But when you're on your deathbed, how many of those things that have interested you and pulled you back will indeed satisfy your heart that you didn't waste your life? Paul now is on his deathbed, as it were. He knows that his head is soon going to be lifted from his body. And he knows that what he has done is that he has finished his course. He's gone preaching and preaching and preaching. He has evangelized. He's instructed the people of God. He's built churches. Maybe even buried churches. The Apostle Paul was on the stretch, you would say. And he could say now that his course was finished. God had made that known to him. Paul had finished and was finishing his course, to identify the perfect tense again. And then thirdly, he was guarding the faith. You find that he says here, "I have kept the faith." Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, "God hath three things dear to him in this world: his saints, his worship, and his truth. And it is hard to say which of these is dearest unto him." Well, I would agree with Thomas Goodwin. Yes, he loves his people. Yes, he does love the worship given to himself. And yes, he does love the truth of God's word. And we are called upon as God's people to protect that truth. But if we're a preacher, we're especially called upon to defend the truth, to guard the truth, to make sure the truth is not corrupted. He literally was saying, "I have been guarding." Or if we would put this in Paul's own language, Paul was saying, "I had guarded and was guarding the faith." Now, faith here refers to the body of doctrine that one believes, not so much the act of faith, but the body of doctrine. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, that is the truth, the body of doctrine that we believe. We are to earnestly contend for that, Jude says. And Paul is saying that very thing. The gospel doctrine was deposited into the hands of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was now giving that gospel out to others and defending it. Samuel Rutherford, who we sang his hymn earlier in our service, Rutherford said, "Serve Christ, back him. Let his cause be your cause. Give not a hairbreadth of truth away, for it is not yours, but God's." Well, Paul never stopped guarding the truth. and we must be the same way. The truth is not ours to give away. We live in a land where many Christian cults have sprung up. We must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It is something that we must do. We must keep, we must guard, we must protect the faith against those that would attack it and destroy it. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul talks about his prospects for the future life, that he had a reward for his diligence. He had a reward for his diligence. He says there is the coming of judgment. He describes the judgment as that which will yield him a crown of righteousness. Look at what he says in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The word for crown is the word from which we get our English name, Stephan, or Stephanos. This word literally means the laurel wreath that is given to one who in the Olympic Games would conquer. He would overcome. And what was placed on his head was a laurel wreath. This is different than the diadem that was given to a king. And so Paul is saying, there is given to me this laurel wreath of righteousness because I have overcome. Now, righteousness is indeed the reward for all believers who persevere in faith until Christ comes. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul who receives this righteousness. It is something that we all receive. The life is said to be a laurel wreath. You receive eternal life. Glory is said to be a laurel wreath. And all of God's people receive righteousness and glory and eternal life when they overcome this world and step into the next. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so we are all overcomers. As we believe the gospel, we overcome this world. And as we overcome, the Lord gives us this laurel wreath of the one conquering. And in this case, it's described as a wreath of righteousness. There are some believers who have righteousness in and of themselves, and others who don't have much righteousness. But when they overcome this world, they will all have the righteousness of Christ. That is the robe that robes them in God's presence. That is that which is freely given to them of God's grace. Unbelievers only have their own righteousness, their own unrighteousness, to put it more biblically. And because they have not Christ's righteousness, they perish. They have not overcome this world. They have been ensnared by the world. They do not believe. And when they leave this life, there are not overcomers leaving. There are those who are defeated and one who have been overcome by the world and ones who are at home in the world. And because of that, they go to hell for all eternity. The believers, because of their faith, because they have been born from above, John says, because of that birth and that faith, they overcome this world. And as they overcome this world, there is given to them the crown, the laurel wreath of righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? It is Christ's righteousness. That righteousness which was imputed to you the moment you believe. But now you're in his presence. Now for the first time you see that righteousness. Now it's like a robe robing you in his presence. Now we take it by faith, but then by sight. You step out of this life and into glory, and your garments are righteous. They're the righteousness of Christ given to you. The laurel wreath of righteousness is upon your head. Count Zinzendorf wrote, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We can lift up our head in that day because he has given us this laurel wreath of righteousness, Paul says. There is a meeting with the judge. You see this? Not just a judgment, but a meeting with the judge. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. You note earlier in chapter 4 and verse 1, his charge made reference to the appearing of Christ and the judgment of Christ. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So now here in verse number 8, he is speaking again of his appearing, and he's speaking again of that judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And his people, those that are saved, those that are trusting in him, those that are promoting the kingdom of Christ, those people come into his kingdom. They come and they are honored and they are exonerated before his throne. Christ is the expert judge. He was given the authority to judge by the Father in John chapter 5. Proof was given to the world that he is the judge by his resurrection, Acts chapter 17. He's the equitable judge. It says here he is the righteous judge. He will not judge according to man's sight. He will judge according to his sight. He can see the heart as well as the actions. He can see what men desire and what they hide from others, but he can also see exactly what is going on in that heart. The righteous judge will indeed, with his piercing eyes, with those eyes that burn, will burn into the souls of men and will see exactly what has been going on in their hearts and in their lives. He is the equitable judge. But he is also on that day found to be the evaluating judge. He gives to men. He gives to men. You will not come to his throne room and to his kingdom and to his judgment seat without receiving something from him. And that is why we must deal now with our sin and not wait until that day. He gives from his throne room. And Paul says that he will give to me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He's going to give me the crown of righteousness. Others will be given eternal punishment and damnation at that day. Unbelievers will be judged at that day. All unbelievers will be judged for their sin and their unrighteousness on that day. But believers will be acquitted in that day. All believers will be exonerated by Christ, will be acquitted by Christ because they have his righteousness as their own. He will give to me that righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do you not love his appearing? Paul loved his first appearing, obviously. He never saw the second appearing. He knew of it. He had been given revelation concerning it. He had preached it, but he had never seen it. But he loved it. He desired it. He wanted it. Do you love the appearing of Christ, his first appearing? Do you love his second appearing? Is it something you desire, something that you want? Is that going to be something interfering with your life, or will it be something that culminates the life? Something that says in your life, this is what I have been looking for all of my days. This is what I have been desiring my whole life, to see the risen Christ when he comes, when he appears. We are called upon to fight the good fight. We are called upon to finish our course. We are called upon to indeed defend the faith or the truth of God's word. And as we do so, we know that there's coming a day when Christ will appear. And our prospect in that day is he is going to own us as his own. He is going to give to us the perfect righteousness as a crown and as a robe for us to wear. We will be exonerated before the whole world that now fights with us. That whole world will see us for what we really are. We are the children of the God who made the world. We will be exonerated in that day. Paul was anxious to be gone. He wanted his life now, what's left of it, to just be poured out upon the sacrifice of Christ. He could say that because he knew that he had no regrets over the way that he had lived his life here below. Tonight, are you wasting your life or using it for the kingdom of Christ? I know that we have things that we must do in this earth in order to live on planet Earth. Paul did that as well. He was a tent maker. He made tents in order that he might live on the earth. Paul had to have a roof over his head. Sometimes it was a prison cell, but he had to have a roof over his head. Perhaps some of the roofs over his head was the tent that he had made. But Paul knew what it was to labor and to put together a tent and to sell tents in order that he might have food on the table, in order that he and his companions might have the wherewithal to go into a city and to evangelize and establish a church. And Paul actually refused the gifts and the offerings coming from churches, although he had every right to them. I say that to say Paul understood that to live on planet Earth, we do have to spend time working at a job. We do have to have a roof over our head. We do have to have, as it were, things in our belly in order for us to go forward. And yet, at the end of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And while we can take and use the things that he has given us richly to enjoy, we can use them for his honor and for his glory, we are not to be consumed by the things of this life. And Paul didn't let the things of this life get in the way of his service. And he was admonishing Timothy, don't let the things of this life keep you from being a soldier. Don't let the things of this life keep you from being a farmer. Don't let the things of this life keep you from running the race. Timothy, spend time doing the work of God and the will of God in order that at the end you'll be like me. You won't be disappointed with what's coming. For many a believer today, I think they're going to be grossly disappointed at the end. And as some have said to me on their deathbed, oh, that I had prayed more. Oh, that I had witnessed more. Oh, that I had evangelized to my family and to those round about me more. Oh, that I had done good deeds to the house of God more. It's soon going to be over, brethren. And the Apostle Paul knew that it was soon going to be over for him, and he was ready for that day. He was excited about that day. He was wanting to depart and to be with Christ. And he could say that, because he had already laid all on the altar for Christ and was going 100%, as it were, down the path that God had ordered for him. To many of us tonight, our paths are somewhat different. You're not called to preach as I am. And so the applications of this passage to the life are certainly very easy to apply to my life, a little more difficult to yours. And yet I believe tonight that the basic applications that we have here for us are the same as Paul's. We must fight the fight. We must finish the course. We must keep the faith, each one of us. And as we do, we will end well when this life is over. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you fighting the fight? Are you on the race course, as it were? Are you believing the faith? It's possible that all that I have preached tonight is for you a mystery. It is something that you reject. It is something that you do not believe. What you need is to come to Christ and lay hold of Him, to enter this glorious race, to be engaged in this fight rather than be the defeated one who will find himself in hell for all eternity. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. You can't lay hold of him once you have died. You can't lay hold of him when he appears in glory. Now is the time to lay hold of him. Now is the time to come to the Lord. We must deal with him now. And as you deal with him now, he is willing to receive you. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend whatever time necessary in pointing you to Christ. But it is not me that you need, it is Christ. You can have him right now, right where you sit. Call upon his name. Come unto him. All that come to him, he said, he will in no wise cast out. Come and lay hold of Christ. And if you're watching by way of internet tonight, or hearing this message by way of tape, come to Christ. We are here to help you understand the gospel and help you to have assurance of salvation. But truly that assurance comes as you close with Christ and as you know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Come to Christ. Embrace Him as the one and only Savior of God's people. Our Father in heaven tonight, we are truly thankful that there is a salvation. This judgment that is coming is certainly described by Paul in terms that would cause heart to the fear of any man. Truly, Lord, we stand in awe of that coming day. And we ask, O Lord, that we would not allow what you have said in your word to be curtailed by men, to be, as it were, somehow watered down by the hearts of those that are not believing what you have said. Lord, give us grace because this day is coming to indeed live our life to the full for thy honor and for thy glory. Help each one of us to know how we can use this time to earnestly fight for the faith. Help us each one to contend for that faith, to protect that faith, to finish the course that you've mapped out for us. Lord, each one of our lives are different. You've put us in different occupations. You've put us in the midst of people that even among ourselves we cannot witness to. And Lord, we would ask that you would help each one of us then to be a faithful witness in the place where you've put us, in the families that you have put us, in the neighborhoods where you have placed us, that we might be a witness for thy honor and for thy glory, and that you might use us to bring others into your kingdom. Lord, for any here tonight, or any who are watching by way of internet and listening to the message, and they're outside of Christ, Lord, help them to flee from the wrath to come. Give them grace that they not enter this judgment as a fool would enter. Give them grace that they not waste their time now, but that they would come to Christ and embrace Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Father, thou art able to save, and we ask that you would do so for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May there be many coming to Christ, even as a result of hearing the word of God. Lord, do that gracious work even this night. Lord, in this coming week, we ask for your help as we would seek to walk with thee, as we would seek to run the race that is set before us. Give great energy and power and grace to each one of thy people, that we might indeed be warriors of Christ, that we might be soldiers of Christ, that we might be his husbandmen. Lord, give us grace to labor in the field in order that we might see a harvest. Help us to bring glory to thy name, even in this coming week, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.